Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Last time we looked at the reign of the most powerful king we've ever seen. And his name is death. He rules because of sin. And prior to Adam's sin in Eden, he didn't even exist. But following sin, he came and ruled creation. Death is the consequence of sin, one that always follows the other. Wish to banish death? Banish sin. James declared that, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Our mortal existence is too brief. And if the measure of a man's life were doubled or tripled or even multiplied 100-fold, it would still be too brief. The reality is that it should never come to an end. And oh, to live forever without pain, fear, or grief. And yet that is the very thing that the reign of death forbids. There has been one and only one who defeated death, our Lord Jesus Christ. And his death was the death that would defeat death for all time. Death's reign will come to an end. His authority and power are in sin, and yet Christ came to pay sin's penalty. And those who will receive this gracious gift of forgiveness also will receive the longing of the human heart, eternal life, life without end, without pain, fear, or grief. In Romans chapter 5, we saw last week the reign of death. Adam sinned in the garden, and death came in. And death not only affected humanity, but it affected all of creation. Prior to the fall, there was no death. But thereafter, death ruled and death reigned, and has never been defeated other than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the dominance, the dominion of death. But we have a change here. We have the reign of life, a life that is offered now, a life that will be fully manifested down the road. It says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 5, "But not as the offense." It's not like what Adam did. "So also is the free gift, the one that comes through Christ. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Grace is a free gift. I've shared years ago, I was sharing the gospel with an older gentleman, and I was attending a different church, actually, a different part of the country called Grace Baptist Church, just happened to be called that. And he, in all sincerity, asked, who is Grace? He had a background. He was looking at Episcopal churches and Catholic churches and so on, the Church of St. Anthony or the Church of St. Mary or whatever. Who's Grace? He asked. Now, we kind of might roll our eyes and chuckle, but I'll tell you what a great opportunity. And shared what grace is. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. It is God's unmerited favor. Something that is beyond our reach, something that is unattainable on our own. God gives it to us. We don't contribute. We don't participate in this. We simply receive a gift of grace. And when we look at the reign of life, understand that the reign of life is a life entirely, entirely of grace. It cannot be earned. Salvation is entirely a work of God. We contribute nothing. We simply receive the gift. And it says there that many die through the one man's trespass. All die due to Adam's sin. There is not a human being that has not died. Even our Lord Jesus Christ died because he gave up his life. By the way, he was sinless. He was impeccable. And I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ, had he not been crucified, would still be walking the earth today. He never would have grown old. He never would have suffered the ravages of sin because he was not a participant in it. He gave up his perfect sinless life to pay the penalty for our sin. That is grace. We inherited this guilt. We inherited this and we have guilt from our own sin. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, by the way, Old and New Testament concept. Jews do not necessarily believe in original sin, and yet it's right there in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All are guilty. And sin came in, and it ruled. It had dominion over man. We must obey sin. That was our position. And try as hard as we could to do right. All that happened was it became more and more glaring in spite of our discipline, in spite of our striving, that when we did sin, and we did, it became even more glaring because we tried to defeat this. We tried to overcome it. And it was not in our strength. It was not in our ability to do this. We became slaves to our master, sin. And sin came in and ruled over all of creation, not just humanity. Death and corruption came in after the fall. It has been here ever since because sin always ends in death. As we read through this passage, you will see time and time again, and he'll say much more, much more, much more. The sacrifice of Christ was much more. It was greater than our sin, just as Christ is greater than Adam. Now consider Adam. Think about this. When God finished the creation week, he said it was all very good. That included Adam and Eve. They were not impeccable, but they were innocent. They were sinless. And when God finished making everything, understand that Adam, had the fall not taken place, had he not disobeyed, would be walking the earth today. You had the epitome of what humanity ought to be. Think of a perfect physical specimen. And not only perfect in physique, but perfect in mind. I have had the privilege of knowing some people that were absolutely spooky smart. And some of you can be looking back and thinking about, I mean, I have come across people that could speak a half a dozen languages, no problem. Oh, you want me to learn another language? Come back and see me in about a month. I'll have it down. Conversationally. Need me to speak Eskimo next week? I'll work on it and be able to carry on at least a broken conversation. People with great abilities in those, we call them savants. People who are masters in certain categories. You've probably seen the videos that somebody passes along to you on Facebook or whatever of some four-year-old who sits down at one of these things and rips off some classical piece that she heard once on the radio. People who just do amazing things in art or technology or any number of fields. And yet, almost all of them are what we call a savant. She can probably play the piano, but she has a real hard time getting the peas into her mouth with her fork. All right? The person who is a genius as far as language is concerned probably can't balance his checkbook. We are experts in various categories and weak in other areas. Most of us operate that way, probably not to that huge disparity, but you get the idea. Here you had Adam, the epitome of all that God could put into a human being, and he was perfect in all these categories. A genius beyond our comprehension. And yet he was nothing compared to Adam, or compared to Christ. Amen. Christ is sinless, impeccable humanity, but he's also God. Some people wonder, how in the world could Christ sacrifice on a cross, pay the penalty for all of humanity? This is why Jesus has to be God the Son. He is human, he's as human as you and I are. But he's also God. He is God incarnate. And because God is greater, infinitely greater than the sum of all that he has made, he is infinitely greater than the sum of all humanity. God, the God-man, could die in a point of time, suffering on the cross for a limited block of time, and still pay the debt of all of humanity. Amen. He had to be divine. He had to be God. And this one that is much greater, so much more, God in human form, could pay the penalty. It is through Jesus Christ, it says there. No one other could do it. There is no other means. There is no other means of salvation. The very notion that I myself as a fallen, corrupted, sinful human being could somehow crawl out of the mire of my own making and satisfy God's justice is lunacy. And yet our idea of being able to earn salvation is that very thing. I have nothing to offer God. There is no goodness in me. There is nothing that I can offer God as far as merit is concerned to say, you must accept me into your heaven because of what I have accomplished. I am a filthy, wicked, corrupted creature. And yet God, seeing my need, paid the penalty in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one means of salvation. Now, a very naive, perhaps well-meaning, but extremely naive bumper sticker that is pervasive around here is coexist. And yet, if you know anything about the various representative symbols on there, they can't coexist. It is not possible. Now, this doesn't mean we're out there shooting and bludgeoning and stabbing each other. By the way, New Testament Bible Christianity does not in any way, shape, or form advocate the use of violence. Christians run into trouble when we take up arms. Amen. Recognize that. This does not preclude, by the way, Jesus said, sell your garment and buy a sword. The idea of self-defense is acceptable. But to go on the offensive is not something that we can do here. We talked about in the morning service just briefly all kinds of weird and crazy things that have happened throughout history because people have taken select passages from the Old Testament and making a New Testament church application to them, and you can justify anything by taking that course. It's bad theology. It's corrupting God's Word. It's taking what you want and reading it into God's Word to justify whatever you want. But there is no other means of salvation other than the person of Jesus Christ. And it is abounded to many. By the way, not to everyone. Some have taken this, the passages that we're looking at here, and justified universalism. The idea that because Christ died, Christian universalism, not Unitarianism, but there is a Christian universalism taught by some, that everyone's going to make it to heaven. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, which it is, and therefore all are going to heaven. Not the case. And we're going to see one passage here, one little phrase here that qualifies that here in verse 17 when we get to that. But it's only for those who will receive it. We must receive the gift. In verse 16, again, a parallel between Adam and Christ. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we would deserve from our sin is death. Everybody dies. Why is it that everybody dies? I'm a book hound. I go into my office. I'm surrounded by the works of dead men. Everyone dies. Why is that? Because everyone sins. And so the condemnation came because all have sinned. But it says there in verse 16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Here's a remarkable thing. We've got fires going on in California, which seems to happen every year, doesn't it? And I've my wife's originally from Central Coast of California, and I've been hiking out there and so on. And a lot of the time of year, matter of fact, most of the time of year, I think there might be a little window end of February, early March where this probably wouldn't work. But I could go out there in the woods anywhere around there. And it isn't woods like we have around here. You know, it's oak trees that could probably fit in this room. And I could light a match and go over here and touch it to some dead leaves. And pretty soon, hundreds of acres, thousands of acres, maybe square miles are burned. What did I do? Did I torch miles and miles? Did I run out there with truckloads of matches setting little fires? I only needed one. Adam only had to commit the one transgression, and it has been passed on to all of us. The guilt has been passed on to all of us. But what did Christ do by his sacrifice on Calvary? Billions and billions and billions of sinners. The sacrifice of Christ sufficient to deal with all of it at once. Past, present, and future. Christ's sacrifice dealt with the sin of humanity. It was much greater. He dealt with many offenses unto justification. Sometimes you wish that a lot of these multisyllabic, how's that for a multisyllabic word? These multisyllabic words that we have our Christian theology in were simplified a little bit. Justification is an accounting term. It is God declaring us righteous. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you of your sins. God has made you his child. And God has declared you righteous. Thank good grief. I know what I think, and I know what I do, and I know what I say. And I know, as well as anybody else, if I'm honest, and if I'm not honest, all I have to do is ask somebody who knows me well, that I, in thought, word, and deed, am not truly righteous. That not a day goes by where I don't do something that I'm grieving over. Something that I've done that is wrong. Some thought that has come to my mind and I allowed it to dwell there. What in the world am I thinking about this for? And we do these things. And I know I'm not righteous. Yet in God's eyes, I am. Because God has declared me righteous. Not because I am, not because I'm worthy of it, not because I've earned it, but because Christ is righteous. A divine substitution took place, and Christ, I stand in Christ's place. God's justice has been satisfied. My standing is in Christ alone. And therefore, God can declare me righteous, not based on my actions, but on the actions of Christ. Not on my person, but on the person of Christ. God's one act dealt with these things. Justification. Verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned. And we talked about this at length last week. The reign of death. All the things that we see, all the grief, all the pain, all the sorrow that we see, all goes back to one man's seemingly simple disobedience. God gave him one command. One. There was one thing he was told, don't do that. And he did it. Don't eat of the fruit. And he and his wife ate it. That one act of disobedience created all the death, all the grief, all the pain, all the sorrow that we see in the world today. Amen. It's all been passed on. It's the one match lit to the hillside that ends up devouring a whole forest. And yet Christ, in his sacrifice, one person, one time, one place, died. And that sacrifice was sufficient that if it would be received, would put out the whole fire. And I want you to understand, if you look at the title of the sermon, The Reign of Life, there's going to come a day when that whole fire will be put out. Because we will not only deal with sinners being glorified, believers putting their, who have put their faith and trust in Christ, who have received this gift of grace, that we will be transformed and sin will be banished from our very being, that the struggle with thought and word and deed will be gone. And we'll be freed from the very presence of sin in our lives. The temptation will be gone. And when we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein it says dwelleth righteousness, that sin will be banished from creation forever. And we will have the reign of life. Because we saw last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And the only way death can be destroyed is when sin is no more. So he says there in verse 17, one man's offense, death reigned, much more by one. They which receive, and that's the key, they which receive. I must receive this gift. They which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. But that is the key. We must receive. The gift must be received. We ignore the gospel at our peril. I've come across very few people that say, yes, I'm on my way to hell. So what? Or I'm on my way to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. Or I'm on my way to hell and yes, I understand the gospel and I know that's out there, but I can't receive it. I won't receive it. I've come across very, very, very few. Most of the people that I talk to, if they are willing to admit that there's a hereafter, assume that it's theirs. Assume that heaven is theirs. I hope so. I think so. Why not? Because they don't see the issue of sin. They assume that they are good enough. But none are. The gift must be received. And it's an abundance of grace. All that is needed, a super abundance. And it's the gift of righteousness. I was not a good student in school. I was the kid who I could tell you everything that happened outside the window. I'm an expert at geography because I spent all my time either staring out the window or staring at the maps that lined the walls. If the teacher asked me a question, I would say something like, Sydney, Australia, or just something off the wall. I was just captivated by everything else other than what was in school. And in some ways, in a twisted, warped sense, I looked forward to September. Because I was starting over again. And I was going in with the same GPA, the same fresh start as the rocket scientist over here and the diligent goody-goody over here. I was starting out, because we all had a clean slate, starting over again. But as you and I both know, it didn't take too many days of school for that slate to get messed up. And then the midterm grades came out and we're like, oh, I really don't want to show this to the parents. Really, 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 really don't want to show this to the parents. And then you get through the semester. Whew, they're letting me pass. They're letting me go on. All right, second semester. We get back from Christmas break. Whew, clean slate. And the whole stupid process starts all over again. When I receive the gift of righteousness, when I am justified, I have a clean slate in God's eyes. But here is the great benefit. It will never again be corrupted by sin. And the reason is my standing is not my own. My standing is in Christ. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Christ, who is my faith, my hope, my confidence. Because Christ is impeccable, because Christ is God, because Christ is sinless, therefore my justification is permanent. God has declared it. I cannot undo what God has done. And it says that we will reign in life. That's a remarkable thing. We will reign. There will be victory over death, victory over sin, paradise restored and man's dominion restored in an eternal kingdom. We will reign. It will be like it was before. It'll be different. In some ways, it'll be even better than it was before. When God created all things very good, Adam could sin. He was not impeccable. The capacity to sin was present with him. He didn't have a fallen nature, but the capacity was there. And with that, the capacity for death. But when we rule and reign with him, when we have that dominion in the eternal kingdom, that capacity is gone. It will be an eternal, glorified, sinless, permanent kingdom. We will reign with our Lord. So the results of Christ's justification, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by one's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In Adam, again, this is sort of a review, one man's disobedience, how it all started. This is the source of our dilemma, of our damnation. Many were made sinners with all of its consequences, death. Under the reign, bondage, and consequences of sin, the reign of death that we in part are still under today. Praise God, it's possible the rapture could happen today and we could bypass death, physical death. And so, by the righteousness of the one, by Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience. Think about that, the obedience of Christ. We have God coming in human form, little child, the little baby. I know some folks that have two children. After the first one, they were very excited about having a second one. After the second one, they didn't want any more. Some of those families, you know what they're like. They have that one child, and the child is just this perfect little angel that is just so cooperative, so sweet. And you think, when are they going to get a real child? And then they have the real child, and then it's like, when they have the first one, they're more than willing to offer counsel on how to rear children. Then they have the second one, and then they don't say anything. Jesus Christ was that perfect, literally perfect child. You have a sinless, impeccable human being. He's God. But as far as observers are concerned, you are simply dealing with a perfect child. Perfect and sinless. Christ fulfilled in this life all the demands of God's law. Conscience, the written law of Moses, he was a Jew, fulfilled all these things to a T, crossing the T's, dotting the I's. It was all done. He said to his enemies, which one of you convinces me of sin. Which one of you could point at something in my life and say, you did something wrong. You said something that wasn't true. You lied. You cheated. You stole. You did nothing. The sinless, perfect Son of God. He never sinned. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He endured the same temptations that we deal with, and yet was sinless. And his obedience was greater than that. It was obedience to the plan of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The sacrifice, the purpose for his coming, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, that is the purpose for his coming. And his following through on that was an act of obedience. We see him praying in the garden. It says the sweat falling from his face as if it were great drops of blood, it says in the book of Luke, there in Gethsemane. And yet, why? The disciples are falling asleep. They've had their Passover meal. The Galileans had it the day before the Judeans did. He's up late. It's after dark. People went to bed when, because they didn't have these things. Yeah. They went to bed when it got dark. And yet he goes to Gethsemane and he lingers there probably for hours. It's late at night. The arresting mob came with torches, it says. It's late at night. Why was he in Gethsemane? We say, well, he's praying. He could have done that in the town where he was staying a couple of miles away. Why did he linger there in Gethsemane? He was waiting. He was waiting for them to come. He was waiting because he was obeying the will of the Father. He was waiting for his arrest and his subsequent crucifixion. It was the act of obedience to die on our behalf. And in so doing, it says many will be made righteous. He provides the means, the only means of salvation, and many will receive the gift. And if you have shared the gospel with folks about you, and I think most of you probably have, and as a preacher, I can tell you that the vast majority of people who hear the gospel message, most of the time, I can think of a couple of exceptions in my life, and that was a long time ago, the vast majority of people who hear the message at any given time, I don't want it. I remember sharing the gospel with somebody, going through it point by point. He says, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that too. Yeah, I believe that. And then when we get down to simply receiving the gift as grace and my not having to do something to earn it, that's when the objection comes in. Because I'm a good person. And if I admit that I have to receive the grace of God, that means that I have to admit that I am helpless and sinless and in need of saving. And I've got some contributions to make here to this. That's the self-righteousness of humanity. Amen. We have to admit our helplessness, and there's something very humiliating about salvation. And yet I have never come across anybody who really received it that regretted it. It is what I need, and I have now have a relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. That my sins are forgiven, I have justification, I have future glorification. Why wouldn't I receive this? Human pride. Human pride, my sinfulness, my bondage in wickedness will not allow me to escape from it when offered an out. Many, it says, will be made righteous. Many will receive the gift. Many will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and ultimately actually be righteous when we are glorified. For as by one man's disobedience, it says there in verse 19, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness, be made righteous. Verse 20. Moreover, now understand that as you go through the beginning books of Romans, beginning part of the book of Romans, he's addressing almost back and forth two audiences. Understand the early church. And it doesn't matter where you are, other than perhaps in Judea and Jerusalem and in Galilee. The early church was a divided group ethnically. You had Jews who had received their Messiah, who saw and recognized that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so you had those that received him, and then you had a bunch of Gentiles, pagans, who received the message of the gospel, and they too became believers. And the congregations throughout the Roman Empire, outside of, like I said, Judea and Galilee, were made up of this mixed group. And so as Paul is dealing with different issues, because they had different objections because of their backgrounds, he goes almost back and forth between the two groups in his discussion. And he says in verse 20, moreover, the law... Now, by the way, when you see that idea of law, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it's in reference to the law of Moses. And I started reading Exodus this week. Do this, don't do that. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do this one. And don't do this either. And you go through this 613 commandments. A lot of minutia, a lot of time. Moses! When do... 613 commandments. How many commandments did Adam have? One. And it says there in verse 20, the law entered that offense might abound. See, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, after they fell, after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, what happened? They're evicted. They don't have access to the tree. By the way, read the end of the book of Revelation. Where's the tree? It shows up again. But a different one, the other one, the tree of life. And if we eat of that fruit, we will live forever, and it's accessible. It's accessible. So they're evicted from the garden. And we saw last time that death ruled and reigned because of Adam, because of man's pervasive wickedness, and yet we don't have recorded in the scripture a bunch of rules and regulations as far as do this, don't do that, and so on, until we get to Moses. And yet we have the law written on the heart. We see that earlier in the book of Romans. And yet we have the law written partly on the heart for the Gentiles and to some extent for the Jews. And then the law of the Old Testament. And it says this was written that the offense might abound. I didn't have to tell my children when they were toddlers to make sure that when they, if they're borrowing the car, to be back by 10. For one thing, they couldn't reach the pedals. They did steal the car keys. But as they grew, there were additional rules and different laws, different regulations, different stipulations, different things that were put on them. And so now it's just, oh, I'm trying to keep track of all the rules. And it was done here, in part, that the offense might abound. Why do you want the offense to abound? Well, understand, the offense is already there. The wickedness is already there. The issue is one of heart. It's already there. How does it become manifest? How do I recognize the fact that I'm a sinner? Well, if I break the rules, that means that I'm a transgressor. It says that sin is the transgression of the law. And if I consistently can keep God's rules and regulations in thought, word, and deed, then I'm sinless. And yet nobody does that. One of the reasons the rules are there is to show us that we indeed are sinners. It's to demonstrate the pervasiveness of sin. To demonstrate our helplessness in sin. To demonstrate or to prove our guilt in sin. Say, well, we don't have to keep the Old Testament law. I don't have to worry about eating kosher or wearing mixed garments or any number of these other things. I'm free from the law. Well, we also have issues of conscience and so on that God gave us. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says, and he that doubteth, in other words, does things that he's not sure about whether this is right or wrong. He does it anyway. He that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, talking about Gentiles. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or excusing one another. To go contrary to conscience is to sin. And so all these things are to show us our need of a Savior. You wrestle with guilt? It's probably because you're guilty. And if we are guilty, which the Scripture says we are, then we are in need of a Savior. The law was given that sin, that the offense might abound. But even there, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as death ruled in sin, so life would reign in Christ. Righteousness, sin done away with. Righteousness, sin therefore banished. And eternal life. No death. A restoration of paradise and dominion. The remarkable thing. The gospel is preached. People are shown their need of a Savior. That the gift is indeed a gift. It's free. We simply need to recognize our need and receive what God offers us. That's why it's called grace. It's a free gift. Life eternal. Free from pain and fear and grief. Oh, the longing of the heart. Something that, if it could only be mine. And yet the gospel offers that thing. Eternal life. Free from pain and fear and grief. So what do? You receive it. It's a gift. That's all there is. And Christ did this. That the reign of death might be banished and we might reign eternally in life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for what Christ did for us. Thank you for the grace of God. Father, thank you for redemption of fallen people, of sinful people. Father, if there's somebody here today that has never received the gift of grace, may today be that day. And Father, for those of us who have received this gift, may our lives reflect a life of gratitude. We do not gain merit with you by the way we live. We demonstrate our thanksgiving. And Father, may we do so. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.